Thank you for downloading this full-length message by Chuck Swindoll. Did you know that our free mobile app gives you a growing number of Chuck's messages in the same full-length format? To download the app, visit insight.org/app.
In his fine book, The Knowledge of the Holy, the late theologian and 20th century American pastor A.W. Tozer wrote this: "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." For John, the writer of this gospel which bears his name, that most important thing could not be left to chance, nor could it be made subject to the whims of culture. In fact, John wrote with the expressed purpose of certifying one truth, one main truth: Jesus Christ is God's Son. As you will discover even today, John allowed no margin for fluff or equivocation. He aims for a full embrace of this one life-altering, culture-colliding truth that Jesus is God. That God became flesh when he took on humanity as expressed in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. When deity became humanity, he made a way for the whole world to be rescued from sin. In fact, that's what I desire for you, really for all of us, that there be this one singular thought fixed in our minds when we think about God: Jesus is God, fully human, yet fully God. May we, just like the readers of John's day, come to terms with our eternal destinies and determine once for all time that Christ alone is worthy of our worship and obedience and praise. Wouldn't that be great if we could all arrive there together? That's my prayer and my purpose in bringing this study of John to you. So let's get started. I want to read the opening passage in John's Gospel, beginning with John chapter 1, verse 1, down through verse 18. John chapter 1, verse 1, down through verse 18, commonly called the prologue of John. Please open your Bibles and turn there with me and follow along as I read from the New Living Translation of the Scriptures. John begins, "In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. God sent a man, John the Baptist, to tell about the light so that everyone might believe because of his testimony. John himself was not the light. He was simply a witness to tell about the light. The one who is the true light, who gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He came into the very world he created, but the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, and even they rejected him. But to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. They are reborn, not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. So the Word became human and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. John testified about him when he shouted to the crowds, "This is the one I was talking about when I said, 'Someone is coming after me who is far greater than I am, for he existed long before me.' From his abundance, we have all received one gracious blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, but God's unfailing love and faithfulness came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the unique one, who is himself God, is near to the Father's heart. He has revealed God to us."
A young man on the East Coast, the teacher in high school, was faced with a very challenging opportunity as a high school teacher in English literature. Mr. Warshaw was aware that coming up in the spring semester of his school year was a course that he was to forge out from scratch, entitled "The Bible as Literature." Now, it had never been taught in this school, and even though the school was engaged in training young men and women for college, it was really a college prep high school, they had never had a course on Bible content as such. And so he was faced with that demanding task, and he felt it would be good to approach it from a creative point of view. Before he got into the course itself, he handed out a questionnaire to the top 10 or 15% academically in the graduating class that year. He wanted to find out what they knew and what they didn't know so that he could plan his course accordingly. What he discovered about their biblical illiteracy was a stunning, amazing thing. Now, the test was not given to trick anyone. It wasn't really a deeply technical quiz, asking for data that would be known only by a Bible scholar. It was just basic Bible facts. Listen to some of the questions and answers that were literally asked and given in this interchange. One question said, "What was Sodom and Gomorrah?" An answer came back, "They were lovers." Now, that is a creative answer. It's wrong, but it's creative. "Who was Jezebel?" The answer came from one well-meaning student, "Ahab's donkey." That wasn't too far from the truth, by the way. "Name the four Gospels," and several of the students, not knowing what the other answered, answered the same way: Matthew, Mark, Luther, and John. I've heard that myself. Matthew, Mark, Luther, and John. "Who was Barnabas?" One girl answered, "Paul's wife." In a multiple choice part of the test, one student answered that Eve was created from an apple. Another believed in filling in the blank, "Jesus was baptized by..." The answer was given, "Moses." But the answer that took the cake was the question, "What was Golgotha?" The answer, "I think it was the name of the giant that slew the apostle David." I face a challenging assignment this morning, and I wish I could begin it with a questionnaire. And on my questionnaire, I would have only one question with an entire sheet of paper for you to give your answer. Who, in your opinion, was Jesus of Nazareth? That is a question that finds itself on the Campus Crusade questionnaire used around the world with students in various campuses. In fact, back in 1950, the late 50s and the early 60s, I was engaged voluntarily in working with Sweet Anderson, Jimmy Williams, and some of the fellows on staff in the Dallas area. And we went to the University of Texas at Austin, and at Arlington, and at El Paso, University of Oklahoma, Oklahoma State. We were engaged in using the questionnaire as a basis of discussion of spiritual things. You know the most common answer given to that question, who in your opinion was Jesus of Nazareth? The Son of God. That may surprise you. It did me. I expected the answer to be a great teacher or a good man who founded Christianity or a martyr who died for his beliefs. But I wouldn't have guessed in 100 years that most of the students would have answered the Son of God. But they did. Invariably, when I would use the questionnaire, I would ask them in return, how did you come to that conclusion? What is it that makes you say he was the Son of God? And to this day, I have yet to get a simple, basic, valid answer. We know the right answer, but we don't know why. We know the right answer. And I stand before you this morning to say, he was and is the Son of God. And John gives us 4 reasons why we can hold to such a belief. In fact, the whole thrust of the first part of John's gospel is not just an insignificant, unnecessary preface, a fly leaf to the book. It is the book in miniature. The first 18 verses of John's gospel provide for us a summary of the whole book in brief form. Frankly, it could appear at the end of the book just as easily as at the beginning. John's major thesis, and he never leaves that thesis all the way through the book, is that Jesus is God. And he presents miracles proving his deity. He presents claims declaring his deity. He presents events showing his deity. All the way through, the major threaded theme of the fabric of the Gospel of John is the deity of Jesus Christ. It's a basic fundamental of the faith. Now, why do we believe that he was, in fact, very God? Let me show you some of the reasons. First of all, I want to make a couple of introductory statements about the entire section that we're going to be looking at. 2 people appear on these verses that we're looking at this morning. One is the Savior, and he is the predominant one. The other is John, the forerunner. Of the two, he is the less important. So if you would bracket, at least in your mind, verses 6 through 8 and 15, we'll come back to them next week. But this morning, we want to objectify the major teaching on the Lord Jesus, who is in the other verses. The second major factor to remember is that the passage follows a progression. It begins with the infinite scene of eternity, which we will never completely understand. And it takes us to the person in the flesh whom we can know and should know, Jesus the God-man. So it begins in that span known as eternity past. But it brings us to a very real point in the progression to the person of Jesus Christ, or, if you please, Jesus of Nazareth. So to begin with, in the first 2 verses, let's step into the time tunnel. Let's go all the way back to the very neck of the vortex, and we must stop there. Because no finite being can grasp infinity. We cannot possibly understand eternity. Now, we're going to read of it and we're going to talk about it, but when it is all said and done, it's an extremely difficult thing to even catch a glimpse of it. So let's go back. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh. Most of you know, but for the sake of you that do not, the Word mentioned in verse 1 is a reference to Jesus Christ. It is John's favorite title for the Lord Jesus as he begins the book. Why he uses it is a deep subject we'll not go into. It isn't pertinent to the teaching of this morning. But the Word is clearly a reference to the one who later became flesh. So it's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, back in eternity, before the world was, if you please, at the jumping off place of our minds, from there back was the Word. The way that John writes it suggests the idea that it had a beginning, the beginning. But the little word "the" has been added by the editors of our Bible so we can grasp it. It really has no definite article. It is saying in the indefinite expanse of timeless existence. In a beginning that had no beginning. That's the thought. In a point where there was no beginning, no ending, in that ever-present eternal now existed the Word. Was is used four times in the first two verses. Why would I mention a simple thing like the fourfold use of a verb? Because every time it appears, it is in the same tense, conveying the same thing, eternal existence. He habitually, without end, without interruption, he incessantly existed. That's the thought. In a beginning that never had a beginning, incessantly existed Jesus Christ, the Word. Well, what did he do? It says in verse 1, he was with God. The little preposition "with" suggests a familiarity. In mingling with one another, you enjoy a familiarity, and that's the word used here. Jesus, the Son, God, the Father, had an intimate familiarity with one another. They enjoyed one another. There was a relationship that boggles the mind in eternity past. And it says, furthermore, the Word was God. That is the most categorical statement in all the Bible on the deity of Jesus Christ. If you believe the Word came in the flesh, verse 14, and that same Word was in the beginning, verse 1, then the logical conclusion is the same one is referred to as God by the end of verse 1. The one who never had a beginning, the one who came in the flesh, was in fact very God. There is a psalm that puts together a beautiful thought about eternity. I want you to turn to it with me. Go back to Psalm number 90. You will remember the words as we begin to read them. They came from the pen of Moses. Surprising to some people, Moses wrote a psalm. This psalm found its way into the book commonly given as the works of David. But Moses, under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, wrote of his Lord this way, Lord, Psalm 90, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were born, or thou didst give birth to the earth and the world. There's creation. Even from everlasting to everlasting, the original text says, thou, God, exclamation point. And instead of reading it everlasting to everlasting, the original word means that which is concealed to the point of vanishing. And someone has done a good job of paraphrasing it, from the vanishing point to the vanishing point, God. That's the thought. That's all I want to leave with you from Psalm 90. Lord Jesus, from the beginning, there you were, God, from the vanishing point of past to the vanishing point of future, you have existed. Listen to the words of Tozer. The mind looks backward in time until the dim past vanishes, then turns and looks into the future till thought and imagination collapse from exhaustion. And God is at both points, unaffected by either. Now, I like this paragraph. Time marks the beginning of created existence. And because God never began to exist, it can have no application to him. Began is a time word and can have no personal meaning for the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. Eternity. That was his place of existence. If I were to have a steel ball the size of this earth, solid steel, and every 1,000,000 years, a little sparrow would fly out of space and land on that ball, sharpen his beak, fly back, only to return again after 1,000,000 years had passed. By the time he would have worn that ball down to the size of a BB, eternity would have just begun. Lord, from vanishing point to vanishing point, you were there. Question, who was Jesus of Nazareth? Correct answer, the Son of God. Proof, he is eternal. One of the most intelligent answers that can be given in answer to the question, how do you know he was the Son of God? Is he is eternal. Before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham ever was born, I existed, said Jesus. And those Jews around him took up stones to stone him, saying how blasphemous that the illegitimate son of a carpenter and his teenage bride would declare himself God. No, it was no lie. He, being God, existed before the world was. Now look at verse 2. It's simply underscoring the thought of verse 1. He was in the beginning with God. In that eternal past, they were together. Now, having seen the Son of God in eternity, look at him in creation. The next several verses. All things came into being through him. Did you know that? Do you know I was almost an adult before I realized that Jesus was the creator? Some of you would have to say it was long after I became an adult that I discovered that. Many people think it was the Father that created. It was not. It was the Father who did the planning, of course. The genius behind it, as we can understand that marvelous, infinite truth of the Trinity. But the Lord Jesus was the implementation of the plan. Colossians says, all things were created through him and for him, and by him all things hang together. What an incredible thought. It's the thought of gravity. It's the thought of orbiting motion and movement in the expanse of the heavens. Not only did he fling it into space, but he keeps it running. Day after day, hour after hour, you can set your clock by it. He put it together and he keeps it in motion. By him all things hang together. Here is a thought. The little baby in the manger at Bethlehem held the universe in place. He died upon a cross of wood that made the hill on which it stood. The Lord Jesus, our trusted Savior, being eternal, was there when creation occurred, and by his voice and through his hands, hovering over it all, the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus brought to pass all things. Look at verse 3. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. You get the feeling John wants to emphasize come into being, don't you? Three times he uses the same expression, because he has just talked about, in two verses, someone that never came into being. From the eternal now of eternity, John comes to a point in time called creation. And he said, nothing just slipped in. Nothing just evolved. As a matter of fact, when it happened as a result of his fiat command. He called it to happen. Jesus, the one who created. Now in verse 4, we have a dimension that is often missed in the early part of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John has gone all the way back, further back than any other writer of Scripture. He has brought us to creation, but immediately he announces a spiritual dimension. In him was life. Now, wait a minute. Who was the Son of God? Jesus Christ. How do I know he was the Son of God? He is eternal. He has created all things. That's your second reason. He created matter, and from matter he brought to pass the things of this earth, all things. The third reason is that he is the giver of spiritual life. No other one could say, in me is uncreated life. But in Jesus, that can be said. Look at the fourth verse. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. Now look how we've progressed in this passage. We've come from eternity to creation. We've come to creation, and implied is the creation of life, man. Because he mentions men in verse 4. And with men in mind, John says, the Lord Jesus, who hovered over this earth and brought it to pass, was the sole source of life to man who was living in death. You say, well, he didn't cover those details of man's fall. No, he didn't. And John is assuming by now, at the end of the first century, those Christians of that day understood the fall of man. But perhaps they didn't realize that the source of uncreated life was the Lord Jesus himself. In him was life. And so in verse 5, he adds the dimension of light. Light shines in the darkness. Understand, this is spiritual light. This is sin darkness. And the sinfulness of man does not overwhelm or overpower the light of God. No matter how black and bleak and dark and earthy this world may be, It will never overpower the Lord Jesus. Verse 9. Here is the troublesome verse. If you're reading it for the first time, the Lord Jesus was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Wait a minute, you say. I thought I've heard it taught from this pulpit and other places that not every man is enlightened. That's universalism, to say that every person who is born on this earth has light. Let me illustrate it another way. We who live in Southern California have one source for our light. One source. Southern California Edison Company. There's no such thing as homemade electricity. If you want light in your home, you're going to have to plug into the power supply provided you by SCE. That's the only way. Now, you can have the light, or if you choose, you can have the darkness. But you can't create your own light, the kind of light drawn from the power supply available today. Many men come to this earth. Available to them is the light of God, the hope of eternity in Jesus Christ. And they say, I don't want it. I hear it. I realize it's in the Bible. I reject it. Fine. Not fine, but that's the choice. A number of people say, as many of you have said, I see it. I want it. Fine. It's yours for the having. By faith in Jesus Christ, the light that he offers can flood the darkness of your life and change you to a light kind of person. And praise God, I can look back to the day that I said, yes, I accept the light. And the darkness of my soul did not overwhelm and overpower the light of God's promise. This is a good point to stop and say something very practical. You know, there are people today who believe that their darkness overpowers the light. I've talked to people whose lives have been wrecked and ruined by gross sin. On an innumerable number of occasions, they have failed, turned from the things of God, rejected, refused, and they have chosen on purpose the path of sin. Then suddenly there's someone that comes with a ray of light and offers that individual, look, there's hope in Jesus Christ. He can take your past that's black and darkened and scarred and turn it into light. The common answer is, not my life. That's the joy of this passage, verse 5. The darkness doesn't overpower the light. The darkness, in fact, bows in submission when the light comes. And that's the joyous news that I have for every one of you this morning. Jesus Christ is not only eternal, not only creator, but he is the source of spiritual life. And there is no other person who could ever make that claim or even come near to proving it. John says he has those qualities. Now John moves from the infinite realm of eternity to time, verse 10. He, that's the same one we've been talking about, the Word, he was in the world. Now we come from the Son of God in eternity, the Son of God at creation, to the Son of God on earth. this is called the doctrine of incarnation, where God became man. God didn't leave Jesus as an abstract being in the heavens, continually bringing angels to earth saying, he's really there, he's really alive, he's really the source of light. God said to the Lord Jesus, you're to come, and he came. How did he come? In flesh. He came with meat, bones, muscle, blood. He came with perfect humanity wrapped around undiminished deity, and he will never be without a body again. Did you know that? Once deity was captured in a body, it will never be without a body. For those brief moments when he died and his spirit and soul separated from the body, only at that point, but when in resurrection his body became a part, it is eternal with him. When we're in heaven, he's the one we will see. He is the one we will worship. He's the tangible representative of the Father. Now, verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world knew him not. And I say, when I read verse 10, how could it be? It's ludicrous. Think about it. Jesus Christ had made the world. And then, at that marvelous moment of his birth, he came to this earth that he had made. And he grew as a carpenter's son. When he reached adulthood, young manhood, he took upon the mantle of his ministry, and he walked no more than 200 miles from his place of birth. You know what he walked among for those 200 miles? You know where he walked for those 3 years? Among his own gallery. Think of that. He saw the Sea of Galilee. Yep. Just like I made it. He saw the hills, Judean hills, and that's exactly it. The sheep, just where I wanted them. That's the right color. Precisely like I made them. Saw the heavens above. That's just the way I planned that they look. You know, I would love to be gifted with my hands so that I could, with the use of 8 fingers and 2 thumbs, do the work of a sculpture. Oh, I watch those that are gifted at it, and I think, what a marvelous experience. Think of it. A man or woman who is able to sculpt works with clay or marble or stone, and prepares in their workshop the gallery, as it were. Busts of great men and women. Visions, as it were, from their minds, and they see them. And then they get up in the morning after working late on it, and they walk into the gallery, and they see the work of their hands. How foolish it would be for one of the busts to speak out, who are you? Why, the artist would reply, I made you. I don't know you. You say, it could never happen. It did. Jesus Christ walked on the earth he made, and man had the audacity to put his finger in his face and say, I never knew you. Who are you coming to this earth? And Jesus, in his beautiful and marvelous, unparalleled fashion, continued to stay at the task of making God known until finally we read verse 11, they did not receive him. That's because they didn't know him. 10 and 11 go together. The world didn't know him, so the world didn't receive him. Oh, what a thought. But John doesn't leave us wondering. John says to us in verse 11, but as many as received, they got the right to be called the children of God. You see, it isn't that he enlightens every man in that every man is born again. He enlightens in the sense that every man has that light in the sense of common grace. Man hears of the gospel, knows of it, rejects it. Those that rejected are described here as those that did not receive him. I was reading recently the works of a physician from Oklahoma City. He brought an address in that city where he practices medicine to the Phi Beta Pi Medical Fraternity at the Oklahoma City Country Club and Golf Club, the spring of 1959. His message was so well received that Dr. Huff was encouraged to put it into writing. He brings out something in his talk that really applies to this point in the message. Listen. The law of biogenesis states there can be no life without antecedent life. Life must come from previous life. This means there is no such thing as spontaneous life. Furthermore, as is stated in Genesis 1, the seed of life is after its kind. In other words, rabbits don't have baby elephants. Physical life begets physical life. And so spiritual life begets spiritual life. Christ made this statement, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, implying and only flesh. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. He was simply stating a scientific and philosophic fact, and in essence was reiterating the law of biogenesis. There is spiritual birth. The moment the egg of your heart is open and yielded to the sperm of the Holy Spirit, there is birth, a new birth. God woos and uses every conceivable means of logic to convince your mind and heart. He desires you as his holy bride. And once the door of your heart is open, the union is complete and permanent. The new birth occurs and you are a new creature. No man can ever take you out of his hand. The law of biogenesis has had its effect, and you are endowed with the ability to remain immortal, not later, but now. But those are profound words. That's what he's saying in verse 13. Referring to those that said, yes, I receive the Lord Jesus Christ. They are born not of blood, nor merely of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, the beauty of the passage is that John doesn't stop until he drives home the practical fact that he has seen God. God in the flesh. Verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Two things happened, John says. Verse 14, we beheld his glory. Verse 16, we received his fullness. Look carefully. Your minds have been stretched, and I appreciate your willingness to be stretched as you thought with me about this passage. It is a deep portion of God's truth. But don't miss these two things that John claims. We saw God in the flesh, and two things resulted. First, his glory we beheld. That speaks of his presence. When we were around the Son of God, we sensed God is among us. We saw in Jesus Christ the very glory that once filled the tabernacle, filled the temple, then departed writing Ichabod on the door of that temple, saying, the glory is departed, but it's come back. When Jesus came back, so did the presence of God to earth. John says, we've seen it. And it says in verse 16, it wasn't just an abstract thing. We've received his fullness. Colossians tells us we have in Christ the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Meaning what? Meaning the provision. All that God wishes to provide is in Jesus Christ. Oh, that is just magnificent. Nothing lacking. No postscript. No addition at the end of the letter. Work that out for yourself. Add for that. Add on. But he came in his fullness. That must have been magnificent to see God. Mothers and dads, remember the birth of your first baby? It hasn't been that long. Remember? Remember your first little one? I remember Cynthia and I, when we were getting ready to, well, she was getting ready to have our first child. And you remember, you have a little built-in coffee shelf when you want to sit down and drink coffee with your husband. And I remember that Curtis bumped that coffee and coffee went all over her lap, you know, and I remember, frankly, just feeling of those little kicks and feeling that movement and thinking, oh, wow, bones, my flesh. And then suddenly, early September 1961, he invaded our home via the hospital. And I remember when we brought him home. My first chance to hold him. You remember that experience? Oh, there's nothing like it. Oh, man. You know, not being a very emotional person, I wouldn't, you know. Boy, when they handed that little baby to me, and I just put my hand through those curls in the back of his head and just laid him over on my shoulder, tears just came right down my face. I couldn't take it in. I thought in a moment, this is my flesh. And I remember there in the hospital, she had just gotten dressed and ready to leave, and I just laid back on the bed, and I just held him, and I touched him. John says that's the way it was with God. When we saw him, we held him, and we had God in our hands. John says, I guarantee you, we have seen him. He's coming back. God in the flesh. His fullness came with him. And then, as a matter of fact, verse 18 just puts the capstone on the whole truth. He explained God. There's your fourth reason. How do I know that Jesus Christ is God? God relegated to him and him only the representative of God on earth. The Greek says in verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten one in the bosom of the Father, that one he exegeted. That's magnificent. That one, meaning the Father, he expounded. Throughout his 33 and a half years, people wondered, what's God like? You could have said, visit the home of Mary and Joseph. There's a living example. He walked in his ministry with his men. They wondered, what's God like? The disciples could have said, he is the 13th member of this band. God is declared through him. How do I know that Jesus is the Son of God? He's eternal. Verse 1. He's the Creator. Verse 3. He's the source of uncreated spiritual life. Verses 4 through 13. He is God in the flesh, that is, the representative of the Father. Verses 14 through 18. There have been many men who have lived with the single purpose of disputing the deity of Christ. Perhaps one of the most eloquent enemies of the deity of Christ, who did perhaps the most extensive research to disprove that he was the Son of God, was the brilliant British philosopher C.S. Lewis. If you've studied his life, you know that he spent many of his years in the futility of study, trying to disprove the deity of Christ. One day he laid his soul before God, gave Jesus Christ first place, accepting him into his heart. He later wrote this: "You can shut Jesus up for a fool. You can spit at him, kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either he is the Son of God, or a madman, or something worse. You must make your choice." Let's bow together this morning, shall we? God is not engaged in the business of passing out questionnaires. He's not even teaching a course on the Bible as literature. But God is engaged in changing lives. I believe strong enough in the sovereignty of God to know that you did not come to the service this morning by accident. I do not care what led you here, what the motive was behind the coming. I'm saying you came without even realizing it, being swept by the Spirit of God into this place. He is not finished with the assignment. You have been brought face to face with an irrefutable argument on the deity of Christ. But Jesus did not become God simply to dazzle the world with supernatural works or to impress them with brilliant words. He came that he might show you what he wants to do in your life. He wants to invade your heart like he did this earth. You see, he made the hills and valleys and rivers and mountains of your life just like he made this earth. Now, the world chose to reject him. I plead with you to receive him. right now by faith. Acknowledge him as your personal Savior. Won't you do that? Yes, you may live tomorrow, but you will never be closer to that decision than right now. Father, I pray that you might so etch upon our hearts what we have heard, that we will leave this morning deeply impressed with one single fact. That is the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Thank you, dear Father, for the promise of eternal life in your Son. Thank you that children of God today can claim he is the one who guards us from stumbling. He is the one who will present us blameless. But, oh, our Father, we pray for those that have no such hope, who face a Christless eternity in hell. As these express to you either their hope or their acceptance, I pray that you would dismiss us with praise that is due your name. Amen.
The preceding message, Prelude to Deity, was copyrighted in 1975, 1987, 2000, and 2018, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2018 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.